Man, well, it's great to be here once again. And for those of you who don't know, your pastor, David Berzins, and myself go back a really long way. He was actually one of the first members of Faithful Word Baptist Church. Less than a year after starting the church, he came back in August of 2006, and he joined Faithful Word Baptist Church. And he was such a huge blessing to me because up to that point, I did not have a soul winning partner. So I would have different guys that would maybe go with me once or twice at different times. But he was actually my first regular soul winning partner. So, you know, for the first 8 months of that year of pastoring, I was constantly just going soul winning by myself, which can be very hard. If any of you have ever gone soul winning by yourself, it's not that fun, right? It's a lot better when you have a partner. And so what a huge blessing it was to have, you know, back then we called him Brother Dave, but now he's, of course, Pastor Berzins to you, buddy. All right. But we would go out soul winning together, he and I, and we've spent just so many hundreds of hours together, soul winning, fellowshipping, and so forth. And back in 2007, I started a preaching class, and Brother Tony, who's here tonight from Alabama, and Pastor Berzins were my two students in that class. And it's great that they're both still serving the Lord. They're both here tonight. I know Pastor Berzins is in spirit, and he's here tonight. Because I was thinking, like, man, it'd be great to get a picture. But I'm like, oh, yeah, Pastor Berzins is in Phoenix. You know, it was like class reunion, original preaching class, 2007. But anyway, so Pastor Berzins has been a huge blessing in my life. You know, it's definitely been a two-way street because, you know, I taught him a lot, but he encouraged me a lot and has helped me a lot. And I don't even know if Faithful Word Baptist Church would have even succeeded without him. And the reason I say that is because back in 2006 and 2007, I thought about quitting like every single week back then because I was just really struggling and it was hard and just trying to get the thing off the ground. And he was such a huge encouragement. Who knows what would have happened if he hadn't shown up. And so what a blessing he is. And he's a great pastor, I know, here in Atlanta for you. And, you know, if you live in this area, you've got to be here. I mean, this is the place. This is the church, all right? So anyway, tonight I'm continuing my series. You thought it was over. You thought I was done with Benjamin, but I've got tonight, and then I'm preaching up in West Virginia on Wednesday. So to round out the series, I'm also covering Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the grandsons. I've done the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, I'm going to do the grandsons in order to round this thing out. So I've been preaching on them in birth order. So tonight would be the Manasseh sermon, and then this Wednesday will be Ephraim. So here's the thing about this. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, shouldn't you be preaching on Ephraim tonight? And that's probably what you would instinctively think, that Ephraim would come first, because in the Bible, Ephraim is always listed before Manasseh. Not only that, but it's going to be a lot easier to preach an Ephraim sermon because there's just a lot more in the Bible. And the tribe of Ephraim becomes more significant than the tribe of Manasseh, but they're both very significant. If you have any kind of a map in the back of your Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll see that Manasseh territorially is a huge area. There are definitely Bible stories involved about that group. But the reason why they're always listed as Ephraim and Manasseh is because even though Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim becomes the preeminent son. And there's a theme in the book of Genesis that goes all the way from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end. That's the theme of the younger brother actually excelling the elder brother. That's a major theme in the book of Genesis. And not only is that something that often happens in the book of Genesis, it's actually something that always happens in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to show you just how consistent this is, how literally from start to finish, this is always the case. And so this is just kind of the coup de grace at the end of the book. It's just been so many younger brothers. And then for Jacob to reach out to bless them and just cross his arms like this, defying Joseph and putting the special blessing on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. just to round out the book. So if you would look down at your Bible there in verse 14, it says, "And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his right hand that is, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So he's so old, he's practically blind, but the Bible says he did it wittingly. He knew what he was doing. Verse 17, "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand." I always kind of find this funny that he physically grabs his dad's hand and tries to move it. Like, no, you need to move this over here. But he physically grabs his hand and said, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it. But he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In these shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." That's the way you always hear it. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So this younger brother theme, we're going to start at the end of the book of Genesis. And actually, let's work backwards through Genesis and talk about how it's always the younger brother. Okay, so first of all, we've got Ephraim and Manasseh. But look at verse 5 of this. It says, of this chapter that we're in, Genesis 48, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now, what does Jacob mean by this when he says, "Ephraim and Manasseh are my sons, just as if they were Reuben and Simeon," his two firstborn sons? Well, here's the thing. In the Bible, the firstborn son, according to the law of God, receives a double portion of the inheritance, okay? It's because you make all the mistakes on your first kid, so that's their reward, is that they get, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the double portion goes to the oldest son. So if you think about it, by making Ephraim and Manasseh equal to Reuben and Simeon, what he's basically doing is giving Joseph a double portion. Because if Joseph's two sons each get an inheritance, that's basically two lots for Joseph. And this is why sometimes it can become confusing when you're reading about the 12 tribes of Israel, because you'll often see Ephraim and Manasseh listed as tribes, or sometimes they'll be called the half-tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Ephraim. And part of the reason why it's the half tribe of Manasseh is just, that's just because half the tribe goes on one side of the river and half the tribe goes on the other. So you kind of have two Manassehs in that sense. And so the thing is that Ephraim and Manasseh sort of become like their own tribes of Israel. And then instead of the Levites getting an inheritance, it gets divided 12 ways. Ephraim gets a portion, Manasseh. So you still kind of end up with 12 because you're not really counting Levi. So this can get a little bit confusing, you know, how you're looking at this. But the point is that they are getting the double portion for their family is what's going on here. And if you remember, this is because Reuben was supposed to be the one who would get the double portion because he's the oldest. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, it says that Reuben was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So you see how Reuben, because of committing fornication with the woman Bilhah, and you know, that was a woman that had been his father's concubine, so that was totally messed up of him to do that, then he loses that birthright and it goes to Joseph, okay? So now let's back up. So we said, okay, so Ephraim and Manasseh get switched. The younger brother takes the precedence. Okay. Then when it comes to Jacob's children, it's not Reuben who gets the double portion, but rather it's Joseph, the younger brother, the child of his old age. But let's go back even further. What about Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau, Esau is actually the firstborn there. So Jacob himself is the younger brother because Esau, even though they're twins, Esau was the one who popped out first. And he was supposed to get the birthright, but then he sold it to Jacob. Okay, what about Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael is the elder brother. Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn. But yet the blessing and the birthright ends up going to Isaac, the younger brother. But this may surprise you because a lot of people don't understand this. But actually, Abraham himself was also a younger brother. Now, if you would, go back to Genesis 11. I'm going to prove this to you. Genesis chapter number 11. So literally, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, just this unbroken chain of five times in a row, the blessing, the birthright goes to the younger brother every single time. Isn't that interesting? It's very consistent. So let me prove this to you about Abraham, okay? Because a lot of people are mixed up on this, and you'll see charts sometimes showing you the age of the earth or the chronology of the Old Testament. And you can go on Google and just look at Google images of all the charts of the chronology of the Old Testament. And a lot of people buy these type of charts and put them in their home because it's kind of cool to see how everything breaks down. But there are a couple of errors that virtually all of them have. Number one is whenever you see these charts about the history of the Old Testament is that they always have the children of Israel in Egypt for only 215 years. Go ahead and Google it for yourself. Look at it, whether it's Kent Hovind or whoever else's charts, and you'll look at it, and almost always they have the children of Israel in Egypt for only 215 years. Now, that makes absolutely no sense because the Bible clearly states that they were in Egypt to the day the children of Israel sojourned in the land of Egypt for 430 years, not 215, okay? And so they have to do all kinds of, they really have to cook the books in order to get a 215-year stay in the land of Egypt. It's totally bogus, and that's a whole nother sermon in and of itself, okay? But the other thing that they virtually always also get wrong is that they have Abraham being the oldest brother, and they have him being born when his father Terah is 70 years old. That is incorrect, and it makes the chronology off by another 60 years. Now you say, why do they all have these two errors? Well, here's the thing. There's this doctrine that sounds really cool and they really wanted to believe it. And so they kind of like, again, cooked the books in order to make it work. And that was this idea of 6,000 years of human history. Now it sounds really cool. Let me just explain it to you. Okay, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, right? So let's say you have a week. 6 days shalt thou labor, and then the seventh day is a day of rest. So how about this? 6,000 years of human history of laboring and toiling, and then the millennium, 1,000 years of rest. It's like a great big week. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it great? Except it isn't real. So sometimes you can have a doctrine that sounds good, looks good, makes a lot of sense. And the dispensationalists, this is what they've been teaching. Since the beginning of dispensationalism, they've been teaching this, and they've been kind of married to this idea of 6,000 years. And so they really like these clean numbers of like 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 years in the New Testament, and then a 1,000-year millennium. And here's the problem is that it's 2022, and here we are. That's problem number one. Problem number two is that the earth is not 6,000 years old. The earth is actually more like, if you look and add up all the numbers, the earth is more like 6,300 years old. Because as soon as you put the children of Israel in Egypt for 215 more years, like they were, and as soon as you add 60 here, you know, you start adding numbers, and pretty soon you realize, wait a minute, these guys are like 300 years off. But they wanted it to be so bad. They, you know, it preached really well in the 80s and 90s. You know, I heard this preached in the 90s. It was pretty convincing. Like, you know, we don't know if we got the calendar exactly right. We don't know if we got the date right, but it's probably going to be around the year 2000 is what they were saying, you know. And it's like, was Jesus born in 5 BC or 3 AD? You know, we don't know, but it's going to be right around 2000. But folks, it's 2022. It's just not going to work. Okay, folks, just let it go. Give it up. It sounded cool, but alas. And look, if it was that simple, 1,000 years like a day, then why would Jesus say nobody knows the day or the hour? And he says the Son of God doesn't even know. Only the Father knows, according to Mark 13. Jesus would have figured it out. If it could be figured out from the Bible, I'm pretty sure that the author of the Bible, Jesus, would have figured it out. But he said the Son knoweth not. Only the Father knoweth. So come on, you think you're smarter than Jesus while he was on this earth? That's absurd. anyway, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. It says, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And here's where the error is coming in. Basically, the assumption is made that Abraham must be the firstborn. And so they're basically saying, okay, Terah lived 70 years, and he has Abraham when he's 70 years old. But that is not the case. I'm going to prove to you that that's not the case. Now, first of all, notice it says he lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are not triplets. So because they're not triplets, it's not saying that they were all born when he was 70 years old. It's just that basically he started begetting these sons at age 70, and he begat them in succession, okay? Now, let me prove this to you. Look at verse 31. It says, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah, watch this, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now let's do a little math here tonight, okay? Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Let's assume for a minute that Abraham was born when Terah was 70 years old, like all the charts show, okay? If that were the case, then that would mean that Abraham was 135 years old when he left Haran. But that's not true, is it? Because if we just jump down to chapter 12, verse 4, it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was how old? 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. Terah was 205 years old. And in the book of Acts, chapter number 7, Stephen says that when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So the Bible says in Acts 7:3 that, you know, God had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed into this land wherein ye now dwell. So according to the Bible, he left Haran when his father was dead. And so that means that Terah was actually 130 when he begat Abram, and Abram was 75 when he left Haran, not the other way around. And so what that means is that Abraham is the younger brother. Now, why does it list Abram, Nahor, and Haran in that order? The exact same reason it lists Ephraim and Manasseh in that order. They're not born Ephraim. How many times have you heard a preacher get up and talk about Esau and Jacob? Never. It's always what? Jacob and Esau. It's always Ephraim and Manasseh. Because the way that you list them is based on their spiritual importance. So when you're listing off this list, you're going to say Abram, Nahor, and Haran, not because Abram is the firstborn, but because he is the preeminent, most important son that we're talking about here. So if you do the math, and if that math went over your head, don't even worry about it. Go home and work on your arithmetic skills. But the bottom line is that the math does not add up. Either you'd have to make the case that Stephen is just wrong, which I don't believe that, you know, or you have to realize, hey, Abram is actually the younger brother because they're not triplets. And you know what? That's actually more consistent with the rest of the Bible anyway, because Isaac's the younger brother, Jacob's the younger brother, Joseph's the younger brother, Ephraim's the younger brother, Judah is the younger brother if you follow, you know, Christ's lineage and so forth. Okay, so now let's go back even further, because not only is Abraham the younger brother, but Shem is also a younger brother. Now again, how do we always list it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But is Shem really the oldest brother? Well, let's go back and look at it and find out. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, we have a verse that's very similar to the verse about Abram. It says, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, they're not triplets, okay? This is just saying that he's 500 and he begins to have these children in succession. Now, we see that he's 500 when he has them. Everybody got that? Now, go over to chapter 7, verse 6. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Okay, so when he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he's 500. When the flood of waters is on the earth, he's 600. And it's not that the Bible is rounding off here, because the Bible is actually being very precise in these chapters. If you know, we're not going to take time to read the whole chapters, but it's talking about what month it was, what day it was, and it's very precise about these ages and months and years in this particular passage. I realize that other places maybe the Bible rounds things off, but this is not one of those places. It's actually being precise at this moment if you study the context. So he's 500 when he has these three sons, but they're not in that order. 600 when the flood's upon the earth. Now look at chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10 says this, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and here's what I mean about they're not rounding off. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now stop and think about it. If he was 500, if Noah was 500 when Shem was born, then how old should Shem be when Noah is 600? This is not hard math, folks. He should be 100 years old, right? So when the flood starts, he should already be 100 years old. Am I right? But notice what the Bible says. 2 years after the flood's over, now he's 100, and now he's begetting Arphaxad. Does everybody see that? And so what that means is if 2 years after the flood's totally over, he's 100, that means he was not 100 when the flood started, because that was 2-3 years ago. That was when his brother turned 100, that was his elder brother. And he is the younger brother born 2-3 years later, which makes sense. My kids are all like 2 years apart pretty much. So these kids are probably had in rapid succession. And so they're a couple years apart. Makes perfect sense. Now you say, okay, well, which one's the oldest? Is Ham the oldest? Well, no, Ham is not the oldest, because when the whole unfortunate incident in Genesis 9 takes place, it actually calls Ham the younger son. So Ham is a younger son, and we know Shem's not the oldest. So then we can deduce from this that the birth order was actually Japheth, then Shem, then Ham. Okay, and so Shem is listed first because he's the preeminent. So literally, and then of course, you know, I don't even need to bring up the fact that if we go back even further, we have Cain and Abel. And of course, Abel's the younger brother. And then Abel's replaced by Seth. Seth is the younger brother. Cain is the older brother, right? So notice that literally from the very beginning, when we start reading the book of Genesis, the first person who even has kids is Eve, and she has these sons, Cain and Abel, and it's the younger brother that's righteous, right? It's the younger brother, Seth, that ends up carrying on the worship of the Lord and so forth. It's Cain that's of the wicked one. Then we move forward, and we find the same thing with Noah's sons. We find the same thing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim. It's totally consistent. You see that? From start to finish in the book of Genesis. So this is a major theme in the book of Genesis. You say, well, what does it mean? Okay, well, flip over if you would to Romans chapter 9. You say, what does this all mean? What is the significance? Now, if you're here and you're the oldest son, you're kind of like, man, what's this sermon about, you know? Is something wrong with being the oldest boy? And of course there isn't, because the things that are in the Bible are symbolic. Obviously, these events really happen. They're true stories. They're actual events, but they're also an allegory that is teaching something spiritual. Okay. Obviously, it's not always in real life today, 2022. It's not always going to be the younger brother that's more spiritual than the older brother. Obviously, that would be absurd, because, of course, in many cases, the older brother is going to be more spiritual than the younger brother. It could go either way, because all of us have a personal choice of what we're going to do with our lives. And it doesn't matter whether you're the oldest or the second or third or whatever. You know, you can serve God or you can be an idiot with your life. It's up to you. But the point is that for the book of Genesis, God's making a specific point in the specific book of Genesis, where he's really just hammering this theme with the younger brother, the younger brother, the younger brother, because it means something, because it's significant. Now look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." So the Apostle Paul in these first four verses is saying how it makes him so upset. He's got continual sorrow. He's depressed about the fact that the Israelites, the Jews, are not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. You know, he keeps trying to preach to the Jews and they keep rejecting the gospel, and he's constantly having to turn to the Gentiles because they're the ones who actually listen and get saved. And so this is very frustrating to him. And he says in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He's saying, man, these people, they should be the first ones to get saved. I mean, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I mean, Christ came from their own kindred. What's the deal? Why are they not getting saved? But then he says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel." He's saying, you know, I really want Israel to get saved, but you know what? These people aren't really Israel. If they're rejecting Christ, then they're not spiritually Israel. They might be physically Israel, but they're not spiritually Israel. And he says, you know, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And then he begins to use this Old Testament illustration. He says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So what we could do here is we can look at this interpretation in Romans 9 and apply this back to our reading of the Old Testament, where he says, hey, it's Isaac. Isaac is the one. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not Ishmael. Just because Ishmael is the son of Abraham doesn't make Ishmael the chosen people. It doesn't make Ishmael's descendants the nation that God has chosen in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying here is that the children of the promise are like Isaac, and the children of the flesh are like Ishmael. And what he's saying is physical Jews, physical Israelites are Ishmael. Spiritual Israelites, believers in Christ, are Isaac. Now, this is not unique to Romans 9, because in the book of Galatians, he says the exact same thing. If you actually read Galatians 3 and 4, and I often wonder how anyone can disagree with us on Israel and actually read Galatians 3 and 4. Because Galatians 3 and 4 is so crystal clear. He says, look, that Jerusalem that now is, that's Ishmael. That's Hagar. You know, they're in bondage, but the Jerusalem from above is free. And he says, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So between Romans 9 and Galatians 3 and 4, it's crystal clear. Christians are Isaac. Christians are the younger brother. The Jews are the older brother. That is what is being pictured over and over again. You see, the older brother represents the Jews. It represents the Israelites. And just as the younger brother ends up replacing the older brother in all of these scenarios that we've brought up here, also Christians replace Israelites, and Christianity replaces, you know, the new covenant replaces the old covenant. And so we see here that it's explicitly stated in Scripture, both in Galatians and in Romans 9, that Isaac represents, you know, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Christians, and that Ishmael represents the physical seed of Abraham, which are the Israelites. Unbelieving Israel is likened unto Ishmael in that sense. But, you know, you don't just stop there, because this younger brother theme goes through the whole book, okay? And so he doesn't stop there. He explains about Isaac and Ishmael, and it says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son," talking about Isaac. But then he says, not only this. He's saying it's not just this one case. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And we can go on and on with this passage, but the bottom line is that it's not just Isaac and Ishmael, but it's also Jacob and Esau. Jacob represents Christians. Esau represents Israel, unbelieving Israel, Christ-rejecting Israel, who sold their birthright unto Jacob, right? They had their chance. He came unto his own, the Bible says of Christ, and his own received him not. And that's why Jesus told them, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so we see that Jacob and Esau are a great picture. We don't just stop at Isaac and Ishmael. No, no, how about Jacob and Esau? Stop and think about this, okay? When Jacob gets the blessing from his father, Isaac, one of the things that his mother has him do is they kill the kid of the goats, right? And they take that skin from that slain beast and he puts that skin on him so that his father will basically see him as Esau and think it's Esau, right? If he reaches out and touches him, he'll feel that hairy, rough. And I mean, Esau must have been a pretty rough dude if he feels like a goat skin. But basically, you know, he puts on that goat skin. But see, this is a perfect picture of us as Christians, because here's the thing. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb slain. And Jesus is not just pictured by a lamb. In the Old Testament, all sacrificial beasts are pointing us to Jesus. Whether that's a bullock, whether that's a goat, whether that's a lamb, whether that's two turtle doves or a young pigeon or whatever. All of the blood that's shed sacrificially in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is our scapegoat. In that sense. And so therefore, you know, that goat skin is a picture of us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, you know, looks down upon us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You know, Jesus is the lamb slain, and then we're clothed in his righteousness. And Jesus looks down and that's what God the Father looks down. And that's what he sees. The righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see all of our sins. Our sins are washed away. He sees the righteousness of Christ that has clothed us. And just as Jacob was clothed in that skin of that beast, that's what that pictures. Okay. And Esau is that older brother who should have inherited all, but yet he doesn't, because he didn't appreciate it. He didn't understand what he had. And this is like the Jews who didn't appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ when he showed up, and they did not give him his proper due, but instead they actually even crucified him, of course. And so you can go down the list here and look at how these things match up so perfectly, that the younger brother represents Christianity, represents Christ. And you see that Judaism and Christianity are actually brothers. Okay. You know, remember the Marching Design movies? We're sort of like brothers, you know? Remember that? Who knows what I'm talking about? Oh, this is like my brother. Okay, here's the thing about that, is that he's right in a sense. You know, he's right for the wrong reasons. But the point is, you know, even the Jews will say, if they've actually studied, if they actually know what they're talking about, Jews will tell you, well, Judaism and Christianity are sort of like brothers. But see, people who are ignorant and unlearned and uneducated, this is what they'll say. Oh, you know, Judaism came first and then Christianity comes out of Judaism. That is wrong. That is false. Okay? Christianity did not come out of Judaism, because Judaism did not exist until the first century AD. Okay? Because what you have is Old Testament religion. You have you could call it the Hebrew religion or the Israelite religion or the religion of the Old Testament. That religion of the Old Testament basically splits off and goes two different ways. One way is the way where you receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that is Christianity. And then you have this other way of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's Judaism. Both of these come into existence in the first century AD, because here's the thing, Judaism as we know it today did not even exist in the time of Christ. Because at the time of Christ, what are the Jews doing? They're doing animal sacrifices. They're going to the temple. Pharisees and Sadducees, but now Are they doing any sacrifices now? No, they have a totally different religion where they have no animal sacrifices whatsoever. And their holy book today is not the Old Testament. Primarily, their teachings are based upon the Talmud. And so Orthodox Jews believe that the Talmud is inspired and that it is, you know, the truth and that it's God's word and so forth. You know, maybe they would say, well, you know, the Torah is a little bit holier than the Tanakh, and then the Tanakh's a little holier than the Talmud. But they can say whatever they want. What are they actually basing their religion on? The Talmud. Because their religion does not resemble the teachings of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because those books are filled with animal sacrifices that they don't do. And, you know, that's a whole other sermon of itself. I've proved that many times and shown that many times. But the bottom line is this, that, you know, they are following the Talmud, which the Talmud wasn't written until 500 years after Christ in its current form. Maybe it started some of it to be written down around 200 AD. But really, Judaism, as we know, it starts in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And so both of these religions come into existence in the first century AD, Christianity and Judaism. And they're like brothers because they have the same parent, which is the Old Testament, the same parent, which is the religion of Israel. And then you have basically the evil, wicked branch and then the righteous, godly branch. Okay. You've got the Esau, profane, fornicator type branch. And then you've got Jacob on the one side. So that's actually the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. And that's the way the Apostle Paul sees it. You know, he sees physical Israel as Esau and spiritual Israel as Jacob. Okay, so we are actually kind of like brothers, you know, if you, the guy who's actually right about that in that sense, it's just that he's mixed up about which brother's which. We're Isaac, you're Ishmael. Yeah. And you know what's so funny is that the old IFB today, they love to preach about, oh, these bunch of Arabs or Ishmael. You know, darn those Arabs, and you know, we got to support Israel. Folks, Israel is Ishmael. That's the irony, right? But Fox News tells you, oh, yeah, that's Ishmael. You know, those are the Palestinians over there. That's Ishmael. It's absurd. Of course, the so-called Israel over there physically is Japheth over there. You know, they're physically is Ashkenaz. Physically is the tribe of Whitey, okay, is the tribe that came back to Israel because they're white. Blonde hair, blue eyes, red hair, freckles, right? They left brown and came back white, okay? But the Palestinians today, that's Ishmael. That isn't true, my friend. Spiritually, you want to know who Ishmael is, it's the Jews. That's what the Bible actually teaches. You say, well, who's physically Ishmael? Who cares? Why don't we just do like the Bible says and avoid genealogies? I don't want to know the genealogy of the Palestinians or the redheaded Jews or anybody else because who cares, right? We're all of one blood and red, yellow, black, and white. They're precious in his sight. And we don't care who descended from who. It doesn't matter. And you know what? So, you know, just while I'm on the subject, you want to know one of the dumbest doctrines that has been taught over the years is that, like, they say, oh, well, Ham, that's black people. And Japheth is white people. And Shem is Asians. Now, here's the thing. Like, okay, you could say, well, you know, generally, obviously, Ham settled in, like, Egypt and North Africa, some of his descendants. And then you've got, you know, Japheth being the European whatever and Shem. But here's the thing about that. They all lived together for 100 years. Before the Tower of Babel, they all lived together. So let me ask you this, okay? You just got off the ark. Are you going to marry your sister or are you going to marry your cousin? And I know I'm in the South, but I'm sure you're going to pick your cousin. Am I right?
Yeah.
Well, you're like, I'll pick my cousin because I'm in the South. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, but what I'm saying is if you get off the ark, you're marrying your cousin. You're not marrying your sister. Am I right? Okay, so guess what that means? That means immediately, first generation, Ham's kids and Shem's kids and Japheth's kids, you know what they did? They all married each other, and they did that for 100 years, and they multiplied greatly as one people, as one group of people. Now, just because you have a big name, significant guy who, you know, heads over toward Africa. But in reality, Ham's son Canaan didn't end up in Africa, did he? Because Canaan is where? Is that Africa? No, Canaan is where? Canaan is modern day Israel. Yeah. So that's where one of Ham's descendants ended up right there. And then, you know, we don't know exactly where all these guys ended up. And the bottom line is, even if the guy that is running the family is like Shem's great-great-grandson, what about all the females that they married? So it's not like this division that people have tried to use as some kind of a racist or racial thing to try to break this down that way, like three races or something. That's absurd because we're all so mixed that it doesn't matter. There's nobody in here that's 100% white, 100% black, 100% Asian. We are all mixed. I promise you that. And I proved that in our film, Marching to Zion. And so that's another dumb doctrine that you'll sometimes hear out there. I'll just throw that at you. So what's the point of all this? What's the moral to the story besides the fact that we need to understand that, you know what, the Jews are not God's chosen people. We as Christians, we inherit the blessing. Are we a Johnny come lately spiritually? In a sense, yes, because obviously, like he said, you know, the Jews are the descendants of the Israelites who had all the promises and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that. You know, I'm not talking about today's white people. I'm talking about the real Jews from back then. But the point is that we, the Gentiles, which in time past were not a people, now we're the people of God. We'd not obtained mercy. Now we have obtained mercy. And so now in the New Testament, we as Gentiles, the younger brother, we inherit everything. And the Jews inherit nothing, because if you don't have Christ, you don't have nothing. Amen. Christ is all and in all. And so here's the thing about that, is that we as New Testament Christians inherit all the promises as the younger brother. It's just like the story of the prodigal son. You know, the younger brother comes home and then the elder brother's all mad about it and doesn't want to receive him. That's like the Jews getting mad about Gentiles getting saved. Jews getting mad about the Gentiles coming to Christ. Jonah pictures this too. Remember Jonah's mad when Nineveh repents? That's a picture of Israel being mad that the Gentiles repent and come to Christ. I mean, you know, we were just listening to the book of Acts in the car a couple days ago, and the Apostle Paul preaches this big, long sermon. He's preaching about Jesus. He's preaching about all kinds of stuff, and everybody's just quietly listening to him. He's preaching to a giant crowd in Jerusalem. And then he gets to the part where God tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And they listen to him quietly and politely until he gets to the part where Jesus tells Paul, go to the Gentiles. And then they just say, away with him. It's not fit for such a one to live. And they want to kill Paul because he says, I'm sent to the Gentiles. Like he's preaching about Jesus. They're like, meh, Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection. They're just like, okay, you know, go to the Gentiles. What? You know, because it's just, that's hatred for a group of people saying like, we're better than everybody else. Don't talk to me about Gentiles. That's wickedness. That's why God said someday he'll make them of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but do lie, because spiritually they're not, even though they carnally they claim to be Jews. That synagogue of Satan, he said, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I've loved thee. And who's he talking to? The Gentile church at Philadelphia. He tells the Gentile church at Philadelphia, I'm going to let the synagogue of Satan know that I've loved you. Now, why does he have to let them know that he loved them? Because they didn't think that God loves anybody except the Jews, when actually God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and not just a particular ethnicity or tribe or nation. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for the entire sins of the whole world, okay? And so it's important that we understand that we as Christians are not second-class citizens. We inherit everything. And because we've got Christ, we've got everything. And so we're the younger brother. So we're Seth. We're Abel. Judaism is Cain, right? We're Shem. Judaism is Ham. Don't try to make it racial. It's Judaism that's Ham. It's Judaism that's Canaan. It's Christianity that's Shem. It's Christianity that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down the list that gets the blessing and the inheritance and so forth. And so I want to close on this thought. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And I know that this sermon is only vaguely about Manasseh, but here, you know, again, we don't know a lot about Manasseh's personal life in Scripture. The significant story about Manasseh is that he gets demoted, because when Ephraim and Manasseh are brought to Jacob, Jacob pulls the old switcheroo, and he ends up putting the greater blessing upon Ephraim and the lesser blessing upon Manasseh. So I want to close on this thought, how we could have like an application to us today, besides just understanding the doctrine. How about an application for us today? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so I want to leave you with this thought, that God doesn't always use the one that you think he's going to use. And we might think to ourselves, you know, God is going to use this guy because he's good looking, he's talented, he's got money, he's got people skills, he's, you know, and then, but this guy over here, you know, he's not as talented or as gifted or whatever. But you know what? God's not always going to use the one that you think he's going to use, because often God wants to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So if you aren't necessarily super talented or good looking or great with people, or you don't have whatever the skills, you know, take heart, because God even would prefer to use you, because then he gets all the glory. You know, I mean, if God used all of these really suave, good-looking, talented preachers, then people would say, well, of course he's succeeding. Look how smart he is. Look how suave he is. Look how talented he is. Of course he's succeeding. I mean, of course Joel Osteen is succeeding. You know, look at those teeth. Look at that hair. Look at that smile. I mean, I just wish that Joel Osteen would have just like gone into advertising for a dentist or something. He could have been a model. He could have been like a teeth model and really been blessed by God instead of being a false prophet. But the point is, you know, God doesn't typically use the ultra good looking and the ultra talented and the ultra smart. You know, look at your calling, brethren. Not many mighty. Not many noble. You know, not many wise men after the flesh. Now, they are wise. You know, I wouldn't want to go to a church where the pastor isn't wise spiritually. But we're talking about wise according to the flesh. How many PhDs are there just ripping up the pulpits of America with hellfire and damnation? Now, look, I'm sure that there are some. I'm not saying that there are none, because he says not many wise after this world, or not many wise after the flesh, or according to this world. You know, there could be the exception. You know, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was still used greatly by God. But the point is that in general, it's not many noble. It's not many that are wise according to this world, wise after the flesh. It's not many that are mighty. Okay, it's usually God that likes to pick up the little guy and do something great with him, the one that no one would expect, not the one who's in the yearbook as most likely to succeed, but rather the guy that's in the yearbook one time, and that's just when they have to put him in there, his little square picture on that page. You know, he's, you know, you go to the back, remember the yearbook, you go to the index and you look up your name, and it's just that one number. It's like 37, and there you are, the obligatory picture. You know, and then the popular kids is just like, it just lists, like, you can see them on page 25, you can see them on page 54, you can see them on page 63. You know, the popular kids would have like 10 numbers after their name. Who knows what I'm talking about, right? But then you look yourself up, you know, I look myself up, and it's just like, you know, it's just that one number, and you're kind of like, oh, okay, all right, you know? But you know what? God likes to use that single number guy. You know, God likes to use that single number gal. God wants to use simple, ordinary people to do something extraordinary so that he can get all the glory and so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Because the truth of the matter is, those popular kids from school, the ones that are super good looking, super financially successful, you know, they probably end up being filled with pride and they don't end up serving God with their life. Whereas the people who suffer and go through hard things and struggle, they end up relying on the Lord more, trusting the Lord more, being more humble in the sight of God. And that's who God ends up using. And so in general, as a rule, you say, man, you know, these preachers are kind of a motley crew. Hey, that's the way God likes it. He doesn't want to use a bunch of picture-perfect specimens because then you'd say that their success was due to their own talents and abilities and smarts and whatever. He'd rather use the unlikely, the unpopular. And you know what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 28, it says the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. People that are looked down upon, God could use them to do something great. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you if you ever feel like, man, I just don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I have the talent. I don't know if I'm eloquent enough. I don't know if I'm smart enough. I'm not that great of a speaker. I mean, that's even what Moses said. Moses was a super intelligent guy, but he's like, man, I'm not that great of a speaker. And God said, well, who made the tongue, man? You know, let me help you. God can use us if we're willing to be used, if we're willing to serve him, he will do something great with us. And the less talent that we have, in many ways, the better, because then he just gets more glory. You know, I think back to many of the great preachers that have influenced me, and from an earthly perspective, these weren't necessarily the coolest dudes or the most successful in a worldly way, or even the most intelligent by the world standards. And like I said, there are very few men of God that have those worldly accolades. But yet we see simple men doing a great work for God as pastors, and we see simple men and women in churches all over America winning souls to Christ and racking up the rewards, just going out there knocking doors, man, woman, boy, and girl, just knocking doors and just opening the Bible and presenting the gospel and just winning souls to Christ while, you know, Dr. Fatbottom somewhere in some theological seminary getting his, you know, getting his Ph.D. and whatever is not necessarily even being greatly used by God. You know, he's got his head so far in the clouds of all the theology and doctrine that he forgot to actually get out there and get his hands dirty out there actually doing the work of the vineyard that God has called us to do. You know, the Bible tells us as preachers to do the work of an evangelist. Yeah. Be out there winning souls in the highways and hedges. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you that the elder brother who should be the one who leads, who should be the one who is preeminent. You know what? God, he likes to use that younger brother, doesn't he? He likes to use that unlikely candidate. He likes to use that unpopular person. He likes to use the one that's not as good looking, maybe not as smart by the world standards. Obviously, God doesn't want you to be a spiritual idiot, okay? But, you know, the world would call men of God who are wise in the Bible, they'd call him an idiot, wouldn't they? I mean, if a preacher gets up and says, man, I believe every word of the Bible, I've got King James Bible here, and I just believe every word of it is true. What would the world say to that? What would the university say to that? They're going to say, well, come on. This guy is not very smart. That's what they'd say. He's not thinking. But yet he's really very wise to trust fully in the Word of God, because the Word of God is all true. Amen. And it is perfect. And it is always right, all things in it are perfect and right every single time. But yet the world would say, you're an idiot. But yet it's the fool who said in his heart that there is no God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so God wants to use whoever's willing to be used, and it usually ends up being the younger brother, quote unquote. It usually ends up being the one that's least likely. God likes to defy our expectations. And sometimes people will say, no, 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 it's got to be this way. And we try to grab God's hand and move it over here. But he says, nope, this is what I'm doing. This is who I'm going to use. This is the guy. You know, Brother Hiles used to tell the story about how, you know, he came down the aisle as a young man and told his pastor that he was called to preach. And usually they'd be like excited and rejoicing, like, hey, Brother so-and-so surrendered to preach. But when he came down, they said, you know, are you sure? And they, because they were kind of like, I don't know, you know, if this is, the point is that, you know, God, and you know, here's the thing about Brother Hiles, you know, I can say this because he, you know, he passed away many years ago. He's kind of a preacher of yesteryear. He's kind of gone into legend because, you know, he passed away in 2001. You know, he was not a very cool guy. He's not exactly a cool dude. He kind of looks a little bit like kind of just a dorky guy. You know what I mean? Who knows what I'm talking about? He wasn't some real kind of good looking, super cool, athletic dude or something. I mean, you look at him and you know, you kind of hear about the great Brother Hiles. And then you look at this guy and he looks like a little bit of a dweeb. And you're thinking like, and here's the funny thing is that a lot of people, man, they would go overboard in their love for Brother Hiles. Like some people kind of like took it too far, like idolizing Brother Hiles in his lifetime. You know what I mean? And I mean, I'm not blaming him for that because that, you know, that's just, some people are like that. They're just kind of sycophantic and just kind of like, they just get all weird about it. You know what I mean? So there are people that got really weird about Brother Hiles. And it's like you hear about Brother Hiles and you hear about how a lot of people were kind of going overboard in their admiration for him and idolizing him. And then you like, you see a picture of him and you're kind of like, this is the guy that they're all just like worshiping. You know what I mean? It's like this guy. But you know what? He was greatly used by God. I'm not saying he was perfect. I'm not saying that everything he did was right. I'm not saying I agree with everything about his ministry. But I mean, you know, he's probably the most influential preacher of the 20th century. And, you know, started a huge soul-winning movement across America. And let's face it, in many of our cities today in America, still the best church in town is often a Hiles Anderson graduate. You know, even to this day, that ends up being the case in many different places. And so, you know, he's not a guy that the world would look at as like, oh, man, look at this guy. He's so cool. He's so sharp. He's so good-looking. He's, you know... But yet this guy really, you know, turned America upside down in a sense with his preaching. So, I mean, it just goes to show you that God doesn't use the one that you think he's going to use. And so that should be encouraging to all of us that aren't perfect, you know, that aren't that cool, that aren't that good looking, that aren't that smart or that aren't that gifted or talented or eloquent or good at this or good at that. You know, God is just looking for ordinary people. And he can do something extraordinary with the ordinary. And he will often flip the script and defy our expectations and do things the opposite of what we think that he's going to do. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that we as Christians are the chosen people. We're the elect in Christ. We have everything. We inherit everything. And that we're Israel. We are the chosen people in the New Testament, Lord. And also, Lord, thank you so much that you're willing to use us, even though we're just normal guys and even just normal gals tonight, that you're just willing to use ordinary people to do something great every single week out there in the field, winning souls and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would all be available for you to use us so that you could do something great with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.